Dear Lord, just so thank you so much for this morning. It is a blessing for us to gather as your people to worship you. And we're thankful for the gospel, for Jesus Christ, and for what you have given us by grace, what you have given us through your word, and being reminded of your sovereignty. Lord, you are king. You're the only king that is holy, that is righteous, that is perfect, and you reign over all. And help us, Lord, indeed, to take comfort in your sovereignty, and help us to take security in who you are. Lord, you know us. You formed us before we were, and you indeed have a design, a plan for us as believers, in that you desire for us to live for your glory. And we're thankful for this church, and we're thankful for the opportunity to learn and to be discipled by one another. And I pray for this hour as we go to your scriptures and see how you call us to follow after you and to learn from your scriptures. And as we do, that we're competent to counsel one another. And I pray for our time, that the practical guidance that's received here would be an encouragement, would be edifying, so that we can serve and minister the truth of God's word to each other. So that is our prayer. And I just pray, Father, just for everyone here, that you'd help us to be attentive to the word that's spoken, and just for me, that whatever I say that is from your word is what you have desired for your word to be proclaimed. And if there's anything that is not helpful, that is not from your word, that it would simply be discarded. So we want to humbly submit ourselves to you this hour, and we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so I have to apologize. I was practicing this last night, and I found myself really not getting under 55 minutes, so that's my bad. You know, John was talking about how, you know, his tendency was, or just, you know, not being able to communicate and, you know, needing improvement there. Well, for me, when I teach like this, my tendency is just to pack a whole lot in and to fly really fast. So I hate to qualify my teaching in advance, but I just ask for your guys' patience as we go through this. So we're talking about discipleship counseling in the local church, right? And if you were here the last few weeks, Huey spent time introducing biblical counseling to us. He talked about why there's a need, talked about the basis for biblical counseling, and he went to great lengths in explaining the errors found in psychology and secular counseling, and the tendency to turn to psychotropic medications and pharmaceuticals. And he also explained for us the call as believers to not only seek counsel, but to counsel from the Bible when we're confronted with life's problems, that we're able to apply biblical counseling. Biblical counseling was defined as, if you remember, using God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit and motivated by the gospel, to change desires, thinking, and behavior in order to facilitate the sanctification process for the glory of God. Right? And it's the idea that we're all sinners. We're all sinners progressing, we're growing in the Lord, and that none of us are perfect. We all have problems because we're sinners. And in order to address our sin problems, the way that we handle them is not by subscribing to psychology or some other human philosophy or psychotropics, but that we rather turn to the Word of God. And we were given seven distinctives of biblical counseling, and I want to just take the opportunity to quickly review them here, okay? So this isn't, what I'm about to share isn't new. This was shared already by Huey, but I just thought it'd be helpful just to remind ourselves what these seven distinctives of biblical counseling are. So number one God is at the center of counseling. God is sovereign. He's active. He's merciful. He's commanding. He is powerful. And the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the central focus of counseling. And he is our example of the wonderful counselor. The Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit are foundational to all significant and any real, substantive, lasting life change. Number two, the Word of God is the authority. All sources of knowledge must be submitted to the authority of Scripture. The sciences, personal experience, literature, all those things are useful. They may be helpful, but they don't play a primary role in counseling the way that the Scripture does. And there's counsel that contradicts God's counsel, and that's existed since the Garden of Eden. It's been there challenging God's counsel and building from other presuppositions. And it's these false ideas, these false notions, these false philosophies must be exposed and challenged. Number three, sin is the primary problem that counselors must deal with. Sin includes wrong behavior, distorted thinking, and orientation to follow personal desires and bad attitudes. And the way that sin operates, it's habitual, it's deceptive, and much of the difficulty of counseling consists in bringing sin to light, bringing sin to awareness, and breaking its foothold in our lives. Sin is the primary problem. Sin is the problem. Number four, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to our problem, is the answer to our sin problem. Forgiveness for sin and power to change into Christ's image are the greatest needs of mankind. And the answer to that need is in the gospel. Christ deals with sin. He deals with the guilt, the power, the deception, the misery of sin. And Christ was crucified for us as sinners, and he reigns over our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will return to complete that redemption from our sins and our sufferings. Number five, the process of change that counseling must aim at is progressive sanctification. So while there are many ways of changing people, biblical counseling aims for nothing less than transformation into that image of Jesus Christ. And this change is progressive. It's not instantaneous. It occurs throughout our lives. And as we take on this view of progressive sanctification, it entails ongoing repentance and renewal of the mind with biblical truth. Number six, the difficult circumstances people face are not random. Okay, the situations, the challenges that we face in this life are not random. Okay, the difficulties that we experience operate within God's sovereign design and plan. And it's in that context that our hearts are revealed and faith and obedience are purified through the battle between the spirit and the flesh. So lastly, number seven, counseling is a shepherding activity and must be church-based. It must be regulated under the authority of God's appointed under-shepherds. Counseling is connected to other vital ministries in the church. So that includes preaching and teaching, prayer, church discipline, the use of gifts, missions, and so forth. So for today, okay, so that was what Huey had talked about, some of what Huey talked about briefly, and the distinctives of biblical counseling. And so for today, we're going to talk about more on the general principles of counseling, the methodology, the practice, specifically as it pertains to us here in the local church. And I think it talks to that last distinctive of it being a shepherding activity, right? And it being church-based. So it's where counseling occurs and how counseling takes place within the local body here in the local church, a cornerstone. If we think about it, right, we think about our pillars, right? What we stand for, what we affirm, and we look at one of our pillars here, progressing in evangelism and discipleship, right? We are committed as a church to discipleship. And just really quickly, really fast, right? We had our fall retreat on discipleship, and John certainly has talked about discipleship. So very quickly, who can tell me what discipleship is, just in a very brief statement? Discipleship is teaching and following, right? Teaching and following, great. So Sam, thank you. So teaching and following, being a follower and learner of Jesus Christ, that's simply what discipleship is, and that's who we want to be, and that's what we're committed to at Cornerstone. And so our lives are centered around this idea of discipleship and understanding who Christ is, you know, learning, being taught who Christ is, and following what he wants for us according to the scriptures, and growing to be like him and maturing and conforming to his image. And so if we worship Christ and we want to be a disciple of Christ and we love Christ, we must grow in sanctification. We must grow in Christ-likeness. And if there is any pattern of sin, we need to change, right? We need to change. We need to transform. And we need to establish a pattern of growth, turning from sin and turning towards Christ-likeness. We'll never grow in this process of sanctification if we're not winning the battle against sin in our lives. And this process requires us to respond to the Holy Spirit in the way that he prompts us to examine our thoughts, our words, and our actions and compare them with the Word of God. It's because we're so often offset, right, from the Word of God, and we struggle with sin, right? Sin is just, there's remnant sin in our lives. And that's why biblical counseling is needed. We need to counsel each other in order to help each other follow Christ, right? And so remember how we just started this off and how Huey gave us the definition of biblical counseling. It's about using God's word, powered by the Spirit, motivated by the gospel, to change our desires, to change our thinking, to change our behavior in order so that we can facilitate the sanctification process for the glory of God. And so we need to constantly check our desires. We need to constantly check our thinking and check our behavior so that the pattern of our lives is consistent with what the Bible says, that we are conforming to Christ. And, you know, as you know, many times we don't see it, right? I don't see it in my own life, right? And it's subtle, the way that sin operates. It's very deceitful. And you know, the way that we deviate in our lives from the pattern that the Bible has for us. And so we need people. I need you guys. We need each other so that we can be counseled. We need others to counsel us. Okay, so for most of us, you know, when we think of counseling, though, I think, and I probably held this view for a long time, you know, we think about counseling. If you hear about somebody being counseled, you think that, you know, it involves some big sin issue, right? Some issue that requires, you know, somebody in leadership. It requires maybe a care group leader or a small group leader or even Pastor John or one of the elders. But what we find is that counseling isn't just for the leaders in the church, but that it involves everyone in the church, everyone in the local church, okay? All believers should be using their gifts, their talents and abilities to meet the needs of others, and involves counseling. So counseling is a ministry that we all should be participating in. Now, if we look at Romans 15:14, and you can turn there, I'll read it to you. Now, Paul says, since you are all full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, you are able also to admonish one another. Since you're all full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, you are able also to admonish one another, right? You're able to admonish. Paul says you are competent to admonish. You could translate it, you are competent to counsel. And I think that's what's on your handout there. You're competent to counsel. And so Paul is saying, look, church, you can act without me. You know, with all you know, having all knowledge revealed by God, with having goodness of life, you are able to counsel one another. You are able to admonish one another. And it's this word here, nuthateo, right? It means to lead someone away from a false path into a true path by warning, by teaching. And it's this comprehensive word that we have for counseling, and it's where we get the turn, where the phrase nuthetic counseling comes from, where it's coined. So what the scripture says here is if you have all knowledge of the revelation of God and your life is characterized by being full of moral goodness, you are competent to counsel. Paul says, you don't even need me. You know, in the early church, you know, they didn't have a psychiatrist. They didn't have psychotropic medications. They didn't have a therapist. Nobody had, you know, clinical medical experience to deal with these types of issues. And as we know it, right, we think about Rome. You know, it's not a city unlike, you know, what we have here in Orange County. It's like any other major city in the world in our own times here. It's, you know, cosmopolitan, and they have their own, you know, different drama that they deal with, you know, and they're affected by the types of sin that we're affected by here and all the ways that sin operates in its different dimensions. But because they were filled with true goodness and the knowledge of God's truth, they were qualified to counsel. And so Paul is talking to ordinary Christians like you and me. So whatever kind of counseling needed to be done at Rome, the people were able to do it. They didn't need Paul. They didn't need a special church leader. They didn't need a professional. In the normal course of the life of the church, the believers could counsel one another because problems were related to the spiritual. And problems of the spiritual nature are resolved in the sufficiency of Scripture and in the corporate love and support of the community of believers within the church. And so we think about where does biblical counseling takes place. It takes place within the church, with us, ordinary people, ordinary members who have the word of God. The counselors, quote, you know, are the people of God who are saved, who are filled with goodness, who are filled with knowledge, giving each other wisdom coming from the word. And the place for biblical counseling is within the functioning of the church, where we stimulate one another to love and good deeds, learning and following after Christ, exhibiting discipleship, growing in the sanctification process. Christians who are faithful and live by grace and know the truth of God are competent to share the truth out of a pure life and should be used by God to help others. All of us, ordinary members in the church, are competent to counsel. Okay, so that now we have established, you know, who's able to counsel. I just want to next talk about the general principles for counseling, right? So, as I mentioned before, the practice, the method. Now, how should counseling take place for me, an ordinary member, then? You know, if I'm a member of this local body, what does that look like practically for me? You know, if you want some guidance, this is what we have. And so what we have here is just a framework that applies to us, and this was developed by Jay Adams, and you know what I've tried to do is modify it a little bit so that it applies to us here in the local church. And these are not steps in a process, but these are mainly general principles for counseling, okay? So there are five principles here, and they all happen to start with the letter I. So the first one is involvement. Okay, involvement, right? It's just about being present, okay? Being engaged in the fellowship of believers. It's assumed that you are around, right? That you are here. We're talking about the local church. We're talking about people who participate and engage in the fellowship of believers. And why I bring it up is because, you know, there's opportunities for us to gather and, you know, to go and, you know, and hang out and, you know, watch Laker games and work out and, you know, go eat ice cream together and fellowship. And that's cool. You know, I love that. I love eating buffalo wings and watching Laker games too. And, you know, that's social, right? But we're talking about fellowship. We're talking about iron sharpening iron. We're talking about engaging in true Christian spiritual fellowship where we're encouraging one another, where we're building one another up, where we're opening our lives to one another, praying for one another, spiritual fellowship. And for our church, there's a special ministry for that, right? and it's called Care Group. And that's why I just want to plug Care Group, right? Because I love Care Group. Just want to emphasize Care Group because we're talking about being committed to discipleship, progressing in discipleship, where Care Group is where discipleship takes place. It's in the context of care groups that discipleship takes place and where we can engage in counseling one another. You know, there was a time, and not many of you know this, not many of you were around, but care group used to be called Flock Bible Study, right? Flock Bible Study. And we changed it because we wanted that ministry to emphasize care. We wanted it to emphasize mutual care for one another, shepherding, discipleship, helping one another follow Christ, learn about Christ. And it's not just about studying the Bible, and true, it is a priority, right? I'm not minimizing the need to study the Bible, right? And we enjoy that, we love that, we do that in care group. But also, you know, we don't want to forget or marginalize the responsibility we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to practice, you know, Galatians 6:2, right? And carrying one another's burdens and truly loving and caring for one another. Care group is one of the primary ways in which we're able to care and love for one another, and we're able to exhibit discipleship and counseling. So one involvement, letter A is, you know, demonstrate love. And so if we look at 2 Corinthians 2:4, see Paul here says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you," right? So as we engage in counseling, we want to demonstrate love. Look at Paul's example. He's expressing tears, right? He was anguished. He was afflicted. It's very clear that he had great concern and love for the church. I mean, he was emotionally invested in the welfare of his brothers and sisters. And so when I read a verse like this, I'm asking the question, I'm sure you're asking the same question too, right? You know, when was the last time you cried or were distraught over another member? You know, when was the last time you were so wrapped up with another member of the church that you wept, right? You know, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort, you know, being invested in other people's lives. And it is draining. And there is the result where, you know, you can be just so wrapped up with your brother or sister and see what's happening in their lives that you can weep. You could be emotionally affected. But that is what caring for one another is about. That's the level of concern I think Paul is exemplifying for us. And when we have that opportunity to counsel someone, you know, we just don't want to be imparting information, right? We just don't want to be a Pez dispenser of Bible verses and just like, here you go, take this Bible verse and, you know, and chew on it. But what we want to do is to take the Word of God and shepherd people and to demonstrate that we care, right? And that we love them. All counseling must be rooted in love, in the love of Jesus. And we look at 1 John 3, verse 23. Our care group hasn't gone there yet, but we're going to study it pretty soon. And it says, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." So, you know, for us, whenever counseling takes place, it ought to bear this distinction. It should bear that mark of love. All things said and done in love, right? Because, you know, we think about it, this is a family. We're a family of God. And when you have an opportunity to counsel another member in the church, you know, you're caring for another brother. You're caring for another sister, right? This is not a clinic or an office where we're medical professionals. You know, we want to exhibit care and loving our brother and sister in Christ. So we want to demonstrate love. Letter B is we want to build hope, right? So the goal of counseling is to change people's thoughts and behaviors according to God's word so that they're able to mature in Christ. And part of that is just building hope. Because you guys know as well as I do, I mean, you guys are old enough to see that when people are in the midst of sin problems or issues, that there's a great level of despair, right? There's a great sense of hopelessness. And it's without hope, that people just they won't try. They won't make an effort to listen and respond rightly to God's word. So we want to encourage them with the hope that's found in God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, you guys are all familiar with this passage here. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we want to encourage people by reminding them that God is faithful and he will provide them the way of escape, right? So in the midst of life's trials and problems, there is that temptation to be in despair and to be without hope and to even be angry, right? And so we want to encourage our brother and our sister that God will provide a way to endure. He won't give you any way that you cannot escape. God has promised that you can escape what has ensnared you based on this promise. And just what we've been hearing, right, these last 2 weeks. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And he provided those circumstances for our good. God has begun this work in us to sanctify us and conform us to Christ. And so, you know, with that, we have hope that in whatever situation that we're in the middle of, whatever fog we're in, we're experiencing, that whatever it is, that God provided it to us. It's God's sovereign plan for us, and that it's his good work to complete our faith. We talk about hope. It's not just mere optimism. It's not optimism that things will get better, that the problem will be solved. Sometimes people have hope. I mean, as you guys know, people have hope that's displaced, but the reality is that for us as believers, our only hope, the only hope that exists is Christ. Our only reward is Christ, and the only confidence we have is in Christ. And as a brother and sister that's faithful in counseling, we want to be able to build hope in people. And there are many examples in which we can do that. We just learn about how we can remind people of examples in the Bible, right? We could, fresh from learning about Job, we can talk about how God was faithful to him and how he endured through different trials. We can talk about our own experiences, just past examples of God's working in our lives and thinking through how God was faithful and the lives of our brother, getting people to recall God's faithfulness, just pointing out how God has blessed them in the past, gives confidence in God's goodness and how he will be faithful to help them endure. So just some examples of building up hope in people. And the whole idea here is just not to dwell on the problem or the issue, but to help our brother or sister focus on Christ as our hope. So number one is to be involved. Number two is investigation, right? So the next thing we want to do when we engage with a brother or sister is to investigate. And so what does that mean? It means just very simply understanding the situation and gathering facts, right? Just having a clear picture of the problem, of where sin is taking place. And the first letter here is to listen. And it's like Captain Obvious, right? But we want to listen. Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So here, you know, man's heart is deep, and it requires us to really make an effort to draw out what could be affecting that person, what's affecting his heart, what's the source of his problem. And, you know, in general, you guys know that people have a lot to say, and, you know, it does take a while to get that clear picture, to get an understanding of what's going on. And for me, I mean, this is a good word, because I'll tell you, I've made my own mistakes in ministering to people, and I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have made the same mistake as well. I could tell you just personally that it was not even within this past year where I was ministering to somebody, and over, you know, a few sessions, you know, I'd regrouped with this person and just asked how things were going. And, you know, they came to me, and they're very gracious. You know, they're very gentle with me. And but the way, you know, what they said was, you know, look, you know, the last time we'd met, just you did a lot of talking, you know. You kind of talked at me, and I had a lot of things I wanted to say, and I didn't really have an opportunity to say it. You know, I think I might have gotten a few words. And, man, I really appreciated that, because right when he said it, I knew what had happened, and I vividly recalled that day and everything that I said and all the things that I wanted to say and I thought would be helpful, and I really just messed it up, you know. I really took that rebuke, and I'm very grateful that that brother was able to rebuke me, because he helped me see how I really needed to do a better job at what's being talked about here in Proverbs, about drawing understanding out, drawing the purpose out in the man's heart. Proverbs 18, verse 13 also says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. What a good word that is, man. Over the last few years, I don't know how to tell you, man, just wow. I think when somebody first offered that verse to me, I don't know how handy it became for me. It was going to become for me, because that helped me really just pause and have an intention to listen, even though it didn't always happen that way. At least gave me the intention to listen, because, right, it's our tendency to want to provide an answer before understanding what the problem is. We want to jump to conclusions. We hear, you know, like those first few words, you have an idea of what's going on, so bam, you know, I think I got the Bible verses for you. I think I know how to shepherd you. Here's what I have to say, right? So we want to cut the corners in the process of investigating what's happened, and we just want to talk, and we just want to spew out what we really think, what we think, without understanding and giving attention to the other person. So we want to be able to hear before we give an answer. Learn from my foolishness, right? Learn from my shame there. Letter B, ask good questions, right? Captain Obvious keeps going. So, you know, part of the investigation process, you know, just includes asking good questions, people, you know? We want to aim to get people to speak on what's on their hearts. And, you know, sometimes it can be an art, right? And what does this mean? It means just asking questions that are thoughtful and open-ended, you know, not the yes or no type questions. You know, and how many times have we were trying to listen to somebody and we pose a yes or no question and then it just stops, right? It just kind of just dead ends. We want to ask questions to, again, to draw out what's in that person's heart and produce facts and produce specific facts about the situation, right? So, you know, you said this person, you know, hurt you and made you feel this way. You know, what are some examples of that? What exactly did they say? And, you know, sometimes unintentionally people paint a picture of their situation and they may exaggerate. I mean, they're not being dishonest or anything, but unintentionally they may shade the story a certain way. They might miss key information. So it's just really helpful to have very specific, clear examples of what's going on, so that for yourself, in your investigation process, you're able to paint a very clear picture for yourself. So the key idea here is just to be thoughtful of the questions you ask, so that you're able to draw out the issues in that person's heart. Number three, interpretation, right? So this is the part where you start getting into conclusions and drawing conclusions based on everything that you learn. And, you know, I want to caution you. I think it's worth noting that, again, just from my own mistakes I'm sharing here, but we just want to have, you know, a posture of humility, right? And going into these counseling opportunities. Because the fact of the matter is that, you know, we may have a very clear picture of what's going on, But unless we have it validated and confirmed, we really don't, right? You know, you're not God, I'm not God. We don't know people's hearts, right? We think we may, because we have some facts here or there, we're able to sketch a picture, but unless it's validated, we really don't. So just as a word of caution, just to have a posture of humility throughout this process and drawing conclusions. Letter A, it helps to recognize that people are different. It's just worth noting that people are different. Not everyone has the same types of issues. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all, right? So there are different types of people here, right? Those who are unruly and that need to be warned. There are those who are faint-hearted and need encouragement, and there are those who are weak and in their faith. And oftentimes, you know, you're talking with somebody and you'll find them falling in one, maybe two, or maybe all these categories. And the idea here is just with each type of person that they ought to be treated differently. The approaches in ministering to them could be different. You know, so, you know, for example, you know, someone who's struggling in their faith, right? And they just experience the sudden loss of a loved one. I mean, they're going to require a different approach than someone who is being divisive and being factious, right? So just understanding that there are different people and may require different approaches. Letter B, we want to identify problems biblically, right? We want to give biblical labels to a situation. And it really helps to isolate what the problem is and identify what the proper response is, the proper biblical response. So here we specifically, or we especially want to avoid secular terms, okay? So, right, so like in James 4, you know, James saw in the church there was fighting, right? They were warring against each other, they were quarreling, right? And so from a secular perspective, they might just say, well, you know, they're dysfunctional, right? So, but right, who's not dysfunctional, right? We're all sinners, right? So, but from a secular perspective, that could be the label that could be coined or that could be termed for what's happening there. But we really do want to identify and spot the biblical labels. And in that case, you know, James was able to identify it. He saw that they were fighting, quarreling because they were selfish, because they were envious, they were jealous. People had wrong desires. They had lustful desires. All right, so we want to find the biblical language that best describes the problem. And, you know, as we're, you know, identifying problems biblically, and it's just worth noting that sometimes there are challenges in sorting out what the issues are, what these biblical problems could be. And it may involve many layers. I remember Elder Bob, he'd always say that, you know, in shepherding and counseling, it's like peeling an onion, right? So there's just a lot of layers that you have to peel back in order to get at the root. And, you know, for counseling, you know, that it does take a great deal of wisdom and humility before the Lord in prayer, a lot of discernment, you know, just as an example, right? I mean, we can see someone that, you know, is having, you know, issues just even in attending church and appearing faithful to church. And, you know, on the surface, we might say, well, you know, like there's something there in commitment to the church and forsaking the assembly with believers. And then when you do your investigation and start identifying the different problems that person might have, come to realize that that person may have lost their job and they're ashamed about it, right? So the issue then is less about attendance and being committed to the church and more about a sense of pride and a sense of an identity apart from Jesus Christ. Letter C, it's helpful to know also that that problems stem from the heart. We want to recognize that problems stem from the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 to 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark chapter 7, verse 18 to 22, and I'll paraphrase this, but what comes out of out from a man's heart is what defiles him. So, you know, problems, our problems are not due to circumstances, and they're usually not because of somebody else. You know, it's our tendency in our sin to want to blame shift. It's our tendency to want to be the victim. And more often than not, the main reason why a person is in the situation they're in is because it's not because of the victim or someone else. The problem is in them. It's in their own heart. And it's not to say that those circumstances or other people, you know, don't have an impact, but the idea here is that, you know, we seldom recognize that the root of our sin problems is from our hearts. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more later. But letter C, recognizing that problems stem from the heart. Number four, instruction, right? So the purpose here is to instruct someone and to take them to the Bible and show them how the Bible speaks to whatever their issue is. So to use the Word of God to help identify sin. And this is what really separates biblical counseling from secular counseling, because here is where we take, you know, it's from the Bible that we take our directives. Exclusively, we get our instruction from the Bible. So letter A, we want to rely upon the Word of God, the inerrant and powerful Word of God. So what does that mean? It means that we have to handle the Scriptures carefully. We need to understand the great responsibility of dividing the Word of God, and that requires us, yes, you know, to know the Scriptures well and to use them in the proper context for the way that, you know, God purposed them. You know, so John, he just preached on Job and his friends. You know, we're a perfect example of people who seemed right, who appeared right, but their counsel was wrong. And so we want to not be like Job's friends. We want to be careful in dividing the word so that we're able to correctly instruct our brother in need. And it was John last week that mentioned, you know, we want to provide counsel that doesn't start with "I think," right? We want to start our counsel by saying "the Bible says." And, you know, for my own mistakes, again, you know, I mean, it's been my tendency, you know, to want to minister to someone, to counsel someone according to what I think the Bible says. And, you know, I think the Lord has shown me how so that I can best help people and properly instruct them, I need for myself to be clear on what the Bible says and let my counsel flow from there. Letter B, to teach interactively and creatively. So, you know, again, you know, it's less about talking at people and being that Pez dispenser of just spouting or spewing out Bible verses. You know, it's about having a dialogue, having a discussion. Again, just listening well, so that you're able to hear the picture of that person's problems and lead someone to find for themselves what the Scripture has to say about that specific problem. Coming alongside someone, personalizing your instruction so that it's tailored to that person's situation, being very specific to that person's circumstances. So teaching interactively and creatively, and letter C, teaching redemptively. Right, and so this is huge for us, right? So it's, right, like teaching the gospel, reminding people about the gospel. And, you know, we know this, right? We want to remind people in all our counseling about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all the answers to our problems are found at the cross. The solutions to our problems are rooted in who we are and the great declaratives, the great indicatives of the gospel. The gospel isn't just for salvation, it's also for sanctification, right? About just being a Christian, about warring with our flesh, about overcoming sin. We need the gospel. And And we know this, right? We go through the New Testament, we see all these practical issues that are addressed, and it's clear how those writers, they point back to Christ. In light of your union with Christ, this is how you live. And we just had our discussion in care group, right? 1 John 3, right, Sam? You were there. So, you know, like, behold the love of the Father. You are God's children. And so in light of that, pursue a life of righteousness as Christ is righteous. Sin, lawlessness is not compatible with being a child of God, right? It's who we are in Christ. That's the basis for how we should live. We want to remind people about the gospel being the basis for overcoming sin, since Christ has already provided victory over sin. Teach the gospel, teach redemptively. Letter D, deal with issues of sin and repentance. So Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then it goes on to say in verse 20, this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, right? So verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. And if you have been taught in Christ, lay aside sin, put off the old self, right? So as we're instructing someone where sin is identified, we must squarely deal with sin. That's there. Sin must be warned against. Sin must be admonished. And, right, so we want to take a step back, and we want to humble ourselves, and we want to do this in a very gentle way, right? Just recognizing that, you know, I'm a fellow sinner who needs the grace of God. It's not like, you know, you're pointing at that person, you're saying, you know, I can't believe you did that. You know, you're so bad. You're so sinful. I can't believe how bad you are. You know, I'm glad I'm not as bad as you, right? We don't have that posture. The posture that we take is a gentle one, just recognizing that, you know, we're fellow sinners. I'm a fellow sinner who constantly needs grace. And yeah, I'm a sinner, and as a sinner, I fall into sin, and when it happens, you know, I'm just distraught over it. I can't believe it's happened, but I'm thankful. I'm grateful for the mercy that I have in Christ. And so we do want to stress and emphasize the grace of God, but at the same time, we have to deal with sin. We have to squarely deal with sin and address it rightly. And it starts with confession. It starts with confessing sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We study this, right? So if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to urge our brother, right? We want to plead with them. We want to just really warn them so that they can see their sin and confess it, knowing that God is faithful to forgive, right? And look at Psalm 32, if you guys are familiar with that passage. You know, here's David. He's miserable. You know, he's losing vitality. He's talking about his bones, they're wasting away, and how he's groaning all the day, all the live long day. And it's because he refused to confess his sin. But what happened, right? He finally did, and he was restored. And he talked about the joy of being forgiven, the blessing of being forgiven. We want our brother to confess their sin and to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11 talks about what repentance looks like. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So this is a description of real repentance. You know, so sometimes, you know, we have it ourselves too, we experience this too, but, you know, we end up being sorry for all the wrong reasons, and we see that people end up being sorry for the wrong reasons, and it's because for you know, different reasons, but because they got caught or they're humiliated or, you know, their pride has been damaged. But what God wants for us, what he desires from us, is that we have godly grief. And when that happens, that it produces wholehearted repentance. It produces a hatred of sin because there's a recognition of the offense towards a thrice holy God. True repentance involves hating what's been done, and it's demonstrated in action. It's demonstrated in obedience. So it's not just about being sorry. It's about taking the steps, about not doing it again, about not offending God again in that same manner. So it involves putting off the old self and laying aside sin and putting on the new. So not just about putting off the old, but putting on the new. We were in Ephesians 4, and in verse 23, it says, in reference to being to putting on the new, that you renew in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then later on, there are different examples of how that new self is put on. So for the thief, right, they're to perform labor and honest work with their own hands. For the liar, they're to speak truth. All right, so those are some examples, but the idea for us is that as we encourage our brother to confess, we also want them to repent and establish new life patterns, not just laying aside the old ones. All right, so I told you, I'm about to finish up right here, okay? So number five, intention. This is the last one. I'll go very quickly, or I'll try, make an attempt. So number five, intention. So this involves helping people rightly respond to instruction, having the right intentions, and encouraging them to act on teaching. And so in my opinion, and I'm sure many of you will share this opinion, that this is one of the hardest things to do. This is just, this is so hard in counseling, because this is your buddy, this is your friend, this is your brother, this is your sister, right? And you are pleading with them. You're just like, brother, you repent, right? And you can't give them that desire to change. You cannot be the Holy Spirit and have them act on that work. You love them so much, but you want to see them demonstrate fruits of repentance, but you can't. So what you want to do is just as much as possible influence them and encourage them, help them rightly respond to the instruction that you've given them. Proverbs 14, verse 23, it says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." So, you know, we want to warn people. We want to warn people against just talking and planning and talking about planning, and how it never gets anything done, and how this is foolishness. And, you know, there are people that may intend to follow the guidance that they're given, but we want to help them. We want to help them act on those intentions. And it involves holding people responsible, holding people accountable, right? Letter A, you know, being a doer of the word, you know, not just a hearer and acting what is received. And that's part of the discipleship process, right? That's part of understanding what the Word of God says and being a follower. And we think about, you know, Jesus, right? When he called the rich young ruler, what did he call him to do? He asked him to act. He asked him to do. He asked him to follow him. And the rich young ruler, he may have the right intentions, but he wasn't able to do that. So we want to understand the nature of true repentance that we were talking about earlier, that true repentance will lead someone to do anything in order to make it right. And they'll make it a priority. They will reorder their lives so that their lives will be in greater conformity to the scriptures. And that involves, well, that doesn't involve. Letter B, be concerned with attitudes and motivations. So we want to be concerned with attitudes and motivations. It's helpful to be reminded of this because Romans 14:3 gives us a word of caution. Whatever is not of faith is sin, right? So it's not just doing things to please others or just to please you as your friend, but we want to make sure as much as possible that people are taking action because they see how much it pleases the Lord, how much it honors the Lord. And, right, so sometimes we get this response, right? How many times have you heard, you know, I just don't feel like doing it. I just don't feel like it, right? Or someone might say, you know, that sounds good, but, you know, it wouldn't be right for me because my heart's not in the right place, right? How many times have we heard that? And so, you know, to those responses, you know, we want to be gracious. We want to be humble. And again, from my mistakes, but we want to just, you know, gently approach that brother and acknowledge that it's a shame. It's a shame that their heart isn't in the right place. But as we're talking about the heart earlier, right, from Jeremiah and Mark 7, we know that our heart is deceitful. We know that sin is deceitful. And it's the part of our flesh, you know, where where sin is operating, where where our feelings are wanting us to remain in our sin, right? And, you know, sometimes, you know, instruction, biblical instruction can be very clear. The path to obedience can be made clear. And it's, you know, you've made a great effort in offering to that person what he has to do in order to demonstrate true repentance. But it's their feelings that are hindering them. So it's critical to remind them that, or critical to remind them who they are in Christ, that, you know, they're no longer ruled by their feelings, they're no longer ruled by their sin, but they're ruled by Jesus Christ. You know, we're promised in John 15 that if we abide in him and that we believe and we obey, that we will have full joy. But we have that remnant sin that wants to enslave us. So it's helpful to know that Jesus has set us free from the flesh, from sin. And so there's that old self, right? It's there. It wants to command you to sin. And it poses as the master. And it appears strong, and it sounds strong, and it feels strong, and it's pulling you, and it's in the form of your feelings. But what we need to remember, it's that it's there, and it's our former master. And the strength that seems like it's there, it's not. It's not real, because Jesus has set us free from the dominion of sin. And so we just really want to encourage our brother, you know, in that regard. We just really want to pray, you know, and just, again, gently and humbly encourage them and pray that, you know, God will change their heart and just be reminded of this freedom we have, you know, that you should obey. And you don't have to obey the flesh. You don't have to obey your sin, that sin that's causing you to follow your feelings. But you have freedom to obey Christ now. And it comes back to being rooted in the gospel and the grace and mercy received through Christ. And that should be a motivation to obey and to repent. And, you know, Romans 2:4, it says, you know, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, you know, when we understand God's kindness, when we understand God's compassion, when we understand his patience towards us, the grace and mercy shown towards us at the cross, it leads us to repentance. And when we fully comprehend how rich that is, how that love was reached down to us, we're compelled to hate our sin and to demonstrate repentance. And so we just want to encourage our brother that way, to have that right heart. Lastly, C, right? So we want to be prepared to meet resistance. So, you know, there are going to be situations where people, you know, will not adhere to the instructions that you offer them. They might be agreeable to the things that you say. They may like what you say, but in the end, you know, there won't be any progress. And that's, you know, you want to encourage them. about what true repentance looks like, that it leads to real obedience. And you want to encourage them to act on the things that you've offered them in terms of guidance and instruction from the Word. But, you know, like people just, you know, there are situations where people just like to talk about their problems and they like meeting with you. They like hanging out with you and they like talking and, you know, you're a great listener, right? And so that can go on for a long period of time, but in the end, you'll observe no real change. And so in that situation, you know, it might be wise to consider that the counseling situation that has been created there, that it may have to end. You might have to just end that counseling situation and potentially refer them to someone else, right? And so the idea of just possibly enlisting the help of another friend or enlisting the help of one of your leaders, a care group leader, or John, you know, John, Huey, Hyun, you know, they have all the time in the world. So they're happy to help. But, you know, there's really no precise time about, you know, when counseling should end. But it does get to a point, right? It does get to a point where you've just really done all that you can. You poured out your life into this person, into your friend, because you love them. And the Lord might be just showing that someone else may be who he uses to help that brother. And I'll tell you, just from my own experience, that I've observed this from time to time. I've experienced it. And, you know, there was one situation where I just, as a matter of fact, I just spent a lot of time with one person. And a lot of people were praying and participating in that ministry. And for some reason, at that time, that person would just not repent. He would not respond. And the Lord, in his sovereignty, he just brought that person to another place. And he was, at that place, he was able to see his sin. He was able to confess and repent. And you know, for that, I'm just very thankful. You know, I look back and I just see that, you know, it's the Lord. And I'm just thankful and praise God that the Lord was able to do that in his life. And so, you know, someone may not be responsive to your instruction, but God can still use other agents, other means to bring about repentance. So just to be mindful of that. So, you know, as we wrap up here, you know, this is, you know, by way of conclusion, you know, I think what we talked about is that biblical counseling takes place here in the local church and involves every one of you. For us here at Cornerstone, discipleship is a priority. It's one of our pillars. And in counseling, it's a key component in helping us follow after Christ, right? So the five I's, these general principles of counseling, involvement, investigation, interpretation, instruction, intention. You know, I'm just hopeful that this is just very practical guidance for you. I know that many of you have much experience in these matters, much more than I have. And hopefully it's just a way of reminder to many of you in the way of engaging a brother when sin problems do occur and when counseling is needed. So we just want to be committed to discipleship. We want to be committed to helping one another follow Christ. And I'm just hopeful that this word was encouraging. So let me just pray and we'll close our time. So sorry for going late. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you so much for your faithfulness, and we just love you so much. We're so thankful for Jesus Christ, and that you have desired for us to grow and mature in our faith and in his likeness. And we're thankful that at Cornerstone that we are committed to discipleship. We're committed to making disciples and growing as disciples, learning and following after Christ. And I'm just thankful for my brothers and sisters here that we're able to understand that as we desire discipleship, that we have this framework, we have an opportunity to practice love and care for one another. And it's through counseling, it's through admonition, it's through instructing one another in the Word of God. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've made us competent to counsel. And it's as we are full of goodness by your grace, and as we are instructed by your word, as the Spirit enlightens us and illuminates us the truth of God's word, we're able to encourage one another and build one another up in faith. So we're just thankful to you and thankful for the time that we're able to spend together understanding your word a little bit better this afternoon. So we thank you and pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.